It is indeed a blessing to be here. It's a little bit weird to be standing here because about 10 months ago, as some of you might know, I was standing right here. and I was about to marry my wife, so it feels a little weird to be up here again. But as has been read for us, if you have your Bibles, open them to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. That's Exodus chapter 20. And let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege and ability you have given us to gather together this evening, to lift our hearts up before you in song and in prayer. And Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would work within us, that you would convict us, renew us, enliven us, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would show us where we have fallen. Lord, that you would pick us up, that you would strengthen us anew. Lord, that you would enliven our hearts and minds, that we may once again fix our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, that you would make the gospel all the more precious to us, that you would just open our eyes a bit more that we may see what you have done for us in our Lord. Lord, that we might be fixed upon the cross. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having your word, that we may open and read and see what you have done, that we might indeed be molded by it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We come to Exodus chapter 20, what's usually referred to as the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Words. When we come to Exodus chapter 20, we usually read this section many times out of context. We've all maybe recited the Ten Commandments. For some of us, we even remember seeing them in courthouses or in schools. And we know these words. We've read them so many times. And yet sometimes we forget about the prologue, verses 1 and 2, and that's what I want to direct our eyes upon this evening. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. To put the verses in context, we come now to the Exodus of Israel. God's people had been in Egypt. If you know the story, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He promises him that he will give him descendants, as many as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. We see Abraham wander in the promised land in Genesis. We see the effects and the affairs of his children as they strive to make a living in the land, as they strive to follow after God. And we see at the end of Genesis how God provides for this seed, these people, during a time of famine by leading them to Egypt, where they find that Joseph, the brother that they had forgotten, the brother that they had sold into slavery, has been made prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And we see that the people all go down in a caravan to Egypt where they sojourn. They're treated as special guests, friends, relatives of Joseph. But as time goes on and we enter into the book of Exodus, we find that things have changed. The people that were once favored and given the best of the land in Goshen have now become slaves. A new Pharaoh has arisen that forgets all that Joseph has done for Egypt and for the people there. And we see a people in slavery, a people that have lost their will. They have no more power in and of themselves. They are oppressed. They are forced to work to build the cities and monuments of Egypt. We find not only that, but we find that the Pharaoh has demanded that the male children of Israel to be killed as soon as they are born. We find a people oppressed spiritually and physically, and we see a people crying out to God that he would rescue them, that he would redeem them, that they would return them back to where they came, that land that was supposed to be the promised land. And we see as we open Exodus that God is not deaf to the pleas of his children, to his people. We see that he raises up Moses and brings him and Aaron to demand to the king of Pharaoh that the people be let go. We see the hardening of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt's hearts. We see God by His mighty hand bringing upon plague after plague, trial after trial upon Egypt. He puts to shame their power and their gods, so they have nothing left. Literally at the end of when God brings the people of Israel, the Egyptians cry, they have nothing left. God has destroyed everything. Every crutch the Egyptians had to lean on has been destroyed. And God, by a mighty hand, leads His people out of captivity. And He says, I will redeem you. I will rescue you out of captivity, and I will bring you into the land of milk and honey, that land of promise. And we see Him lead the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea at that grand moment when Moses, by the power of God, raises his staff and the sea is split in two and the people of Israel walk on dry land with water on the right and water on the left. And as they reach the other side, they see the army of Pharaoh coming in after them to return them to slavery. And the water crashes down upon them, destroying Pharaoh and his army. And the Israelites on the other side rejoice and sing and give praise unto God, for He has rescued them. We then see Israel led through the desert towards Mount Sinai, the place where Moses originally had seen the burning bush. We see them led, and though they don't know it at this time, as they travel, their sandals are not wearing out. Their clothing, their garments is staying whole. It's not ripping or tearing. And as they go, they are fed by manna. God literally is raining food down upon them, these white flakes that the translation is, what is this? Manna. They are fed, they are provided for, and they are led now to the mountain of Sinai, where we meet up with them in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. These people that have seen the hand of God leading them mightily out of Egypt, they have heard of the wonderful things that He has done. And now we find them in Exodus chapter 20, and now they hear His voice. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. As they gather around Mount Sinai, the cloud that has been leading them, the cloud of the glory of God, that by day has been a cloud shading them from the sun, and by night bursts into flames, providing heat for them in the cold of the desert, now covers over Sinai. And we see in Exodus 19 that there begins to be lightning and thunder, and at the end of Exodus 20 as well, lightning and thunder, and the ground begins to quake with the glory of the Lord and His majesty. And out of the storm comes the voice. It's interesting, it's similar to Job, when the whirlwind appears and the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God thunders forth. And God creates words and speaks to the people. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the Lord God. To the people of Israel, people that had grown up in a land full of idolatry with multitude of gods, they knew of Ramsey, Ishtar, others. They had seen the multitude of gods, but here is the Lord their God, the one true living God, whose voice thunders out of the cloud and says, I am the Lord thy God. And the people rightly react in fear. There's a sense of awe and majesty. I don't mean fear just in trembling and quaking and wanting to hide. There's a bit of that. This is a true fear of awe, of majesty. They have never seen or heard anything quite like this. Here is the Lord, Yahweh, Elohim, speaking to them, saying, I am the Lord. I am God. God Most High, the one and only. We see that even in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods. I am the one true God. And as the people react in fear and trembling as they hear the voice of God, something interesting happens. God says, I am the Lord. But then specifically says, thy God. I am the Lord, your God. As the people of Israel hear in fear, they hear something amazing. I am the Lord, your God. The Israelites are used to knowing about gods who are with people. There's the gods of the Babylonians who are with them, the gods of the Assyrians that are with them, so to speak, though they are nothing but vain idols. But here he says, I am the Lord your God, thy God. He is their God. He is the one that created them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made mankind in his own image, male and female. He created them. They are his creation. But not only by creation, but yet by his continual hand. Sometimes we imagine God as the eternal watchmaker, the one who gets things started and lets the natural laws work things out. But yet more than this, he is the God who is involved in every aspect of life. He is the one that giveth life and takes it away. He is the one that gives breath and life. The scripture says, the sun rises and sets under the hand of God. It is his majesty. He holds all things together. He is their creator. He is their sustainer. But more than this, we could say that about all people everywhere, all over the earth, that they are God's by creation and by his hand. We think of Matthew, where Jesus says, consider the lilies. Look at the sparrows, how they are fed. God's control over all things. His utter sovereignty and how he upholds all things. But yet here, not only are they his people by creation, they are his people by covenant. We go back to Abraham, and when God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. I will give you children. In fact, your descendants will be like the multitude of the seashore, like the stars of heaven. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Ultimately, we find the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant in Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed, the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But these still are the people that were given this covenant. They are the physical descendants of Abraham. They're his people by creation, his people by covenant, and his people by redemption. They are his that he has taken out of Egypt. By his mighty hand, he has rescued them. He has heard their cries and brought them out of slavery. By creation, by covenant, by redemption, they are his people. And he is their God. They have been called by God to be his people, his nation. They're supposed to be a lighthouse to the nations, set apart to the glory of God. And we will see that as you continue reading through Exodus and the rest of Scripture. But here they are called his people, and he is their God. What great comfort it is, though they see the majesty, the glory, the dominion of God, to know that he is their God and they are his people, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is where we sometimes skip over this section, verse 2. And we jump immediately into 3 and begin looking at the commandments. And we begin applying them as a mirror to ourselves. And we say, have I worshipped any other gods other than Yahweh? Have I made a graven image? Have I committed murder, and not just actually commit murder, but as Christ applies it, do I have anger and rage and wrath within my heart towards any other person, including God himself? But we miss that connection, the prologue, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here we have a beautiful passage the Father calls out and says, I have rescued you. You are my people. I am your God, and I have rescued you. Sometimes we need to stop for a second and put ourselves in the feet of the people who are reading about. Put ourselves in the sandals of the Israelites. How would they feel at this time? They were slaves. Just a couple months ago, they were in hard, sweating labor, building monuments to Pharaoh, who called himself a god. They were unable to worship God in truth. They were basically polytheists, mixing the truth of the word that they had been given with the idolatries of Egypt. We see that as the rest of the history of Israel plays out. They were unable to live, truly. Their children were being killed. A son was born and he was being thrown into the Nile. These people were in slavery. They had no hope, no peace, nothing. And yet, all of a sudden, God comes in with his mighty hand and grabs them and lifts them out of their slavery, places them on the rock, as it were, and brings them towards the promised land. He has saved them. He has revealed himself to them. He has brought them out of slavery and is leading them towards new life in the promised land. He has given them his commandments. He has shown them how they are to worship him. As the people did when they saw Pharaoh and his army destroyed in the Red Sea, they rejoiced. Do not think that the people here are just sitting back in fear, though they are. They are also rejoicing. They have been freed. They have been redeemed. They love this God who has rescued them. They love Yahweh. For they were slaves. Now they are free. They know that this God is with them. He is for them. He has rescued them. He has fed them. He has clothed them. He has given them the riches of Egypt that they are carrying with them. All the Egyptians gave them their jewels and their gold as they left. They had to cart it in carts. These people are full of joy, by and large, by what God has done for them. And God reminds them of this. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have rescued you. Their response would be love. Or at least I hope and pray it is. Though we see they fall and fail many times, they still desire to love the Lord their God and are commanded to do so. God says, I have rescued you. Because I have rescued you, here is how I want you to live. And the hope is that as God commands these things, the people desire to do them out of hearts of love because of what God has already done for them. He has rescued them. And now they wish to respond by obeying him. In fact, this is brought up again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. The people are reminded for what God has done for them to spur them on to love and obedience. We find it in Joshua chapter 24. In the book of Judges, it's in chapter 2, 6, and 11. 1 Samuel 2, 8, 10, 12. In the Psalms, we find entire Psalms dedicated to remembering how God has brought the people out of Egypt, to remind them of how God rescued them. 78, 80, 81, 105, 106, 114, 135, 136. These Psalms that remind the people of what God has done for them. They were slaves in bondage, physically and spiritually. Yet God broke in and rescued them by his mighty hand. They are his people. God has done this thing that they might serve him, that they might be his people, that they would desire to worship him in spirit and in truth, out of hearts full of love. Turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, for which I have commanded thee this day for thy good. Moses, in preaching Deuteronomy, says, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Fear the Lord, love him, keep his commandments. When we look and we look at the moral law in Exodus, we are quick to forget the context of a redeemed people who should be moved by love to desire to follow after the God who has redeemed them. Even looking to ourselves, it's interesting that this continues not only in the Old Testament, as I have said in these many passages, but even into the New Testament. Look at any of Paul's epistles. How does he structure his epistles? First, what God has done. He gives a general introduction and then says, what has God done for us? He says, what has God done for us in Christ Jesus? He has sought us and bought us. He has sent his Son while we were yet sinners. He explains the glory and the wonders of what our salvation is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then afterwards, he begins to break in and says, because of what God has done for us, we are called to live in such a way. Ephesians is a beautiful example. Here is what God's redeeming love has done for his people. And because of that, we are called to live and be lights. We are called to obey and to obedience. And hopefully that obedience flows out of a love and a desire to worship the one who has saved us. Do we as Christians here really understand what God has done for us in the gospel? The fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ would come and lay down his life, the godly for the ungodly, the unclean, the clean for the unclean, the Lord of heaven for the lost. When we understand what the gospel says, that though we were lost in sin, enemies, rebels against God, that in the fullness of time, the Son would be sent forth, born of a virgin, to live a spotless, perfect life, fulfilling and keeping the law every jot and tittle, that he would go to the cross, and in our place, condemned he would stand, and the wrath of God against sin would be poured out on him, the perfect, spotless lamb, the scapegoat that had done no wrong and did not deserve what he received. Perfect, spotless Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, would receive the wrath against sin. So that what? So that we could be forgiven. So that we, by faith, through trust in what he has done, by his grace, could be made clean. Though we are rebels, enemies, sons of the devil, would become sons and daughters of the one true living God. Our sin would be cleansed, washed away. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the remission. There's no remission of sins, sorry, without the shedding of blood. And yet, Christ's blood, we are made clean. When God looks at us, he does not see our sins anymore. They're as far as the east is from the west. He knows we committed them, but they're not applied to our account anymore. They're gone. And not only that, he does not see us simply our sins forgiven, but yet he sees a righteousness that is not our own. Christ's perfect righteousness on us, applied to us, like a cloak around us. We are his beloved children where we were yet his enemies. We have been transformed. He has given us his Spirit that cries, Abba, Father, who leads us into all truth. He has given us his perfect word that we may read and understand and know him more. God has done all this and more for us. And he has promised that one day we will see his face in glory, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which there will not be any more sorrow. But everything will be set right on that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall raise that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I hope that excites you, the wonder of the gospel. And we did not deserve it. If we are Christians, we did not deserve any of it, but yet it has been showered upon us by God's grace. I hope that spurs your heart. We know the gospel, I hope. We've rehearsed it, we've heard it. But have we really meditated upon it deeply and let it transform us daily? The idea of meditation, I hope you might, Christian meditation is to fill one's mind with a thought or understanding. We're easily told about Buddhist or Hindu meditation, which is an emptying of the mind. Here it is, a filling of the minds of the truth, chewing on it like cud, letting it understand deeply into our hearts what God has done for us. We need to do these things. Too often we say, God wants me to be more like this. God wants me to be more like that. That's true. But we miss the first part. I am the Lord thy God who rescued you and redeemed you from the pit, who has saved you, put my Spirit within you, and is giving you new life. daily, constantly. As Christians, we need to remember that. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would give us more love, more understanding of the gospel. There's a prayer that God always answers in the affirmative. Help me to understand the gospel better. Help me to love you more for what you have done for me, for us, as believers in Christ. Do we know the love of God? Does it transform us? When we really begin to understand what God has done for us, then we with hearts of joy will desire to keep His commandments. They are not burdensome to us. We desire to follow after Him because of what He has done for us. Read through 1 John, a beautiful picture of what it means to be compelled by the love of God to keep His commandments. This is love, that we walk after His commandments, John says in 1 John 5:6. Jesus in John 14:21 says, "He that keepeth my commandments, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth me." Do we love Him? Do we desire to follow after Him? Do we desire to follow after His word, to keep His commandments? May this bubble up joy within us. Christ has done this for us. We are His. He has sought us and bought us by His redeeming blood. We are His people. And He has called us to be a witness. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We find in Philippians 4:4. I pray that we find the joy of Christ as we meditate upon the gospel. This will transform how we live. Too often we forget. We know the gospel, but we don't apply it. I know even during growing up, and I had the pleasure of growing up in a wonderful Christian family with parents who loved me and shared the gospel with me. But it was interesting that I don't remember very often them sharing what God had done for them. They had not said, and though they are believers, they never told me, oh, God rescued me while I was in the pit of sin, while I was wandering far from Him. He picked me up. He redeemed me. I heard the gospel and I believed. That joy that it gives forth. If we have joy in the Lord, His commandments are not burdensome. When we have joy in the Lord, sin seems more gruesome and dark. If we love the Lord, then we will try to flee from that which we know is displeasing to Him, that which is set apart from Him. We flee sin and pursue righteousness. If we love the Lord our God, if the gospel digs deep within our hearts, then we will have a joy when we share the message of the gospel with those around us. When we witness, people will see something within us, a joy. It's not a flat monotone, I read this list of a gospel track. Here, please believe it. I believe it too. There's nothing wrong with that per se, but yet there is something when we are transformed. When we have that love within us, people see it. People wonder. Our friends will see it. Our family will see it. And lastly, it encourages us as believers together. Sometimes we forget the corporate aspect of our faith, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are the local body and the different churches here. But yet, how encouraging it is to find people who are on fire for the gospel, who show forth the love. They know that they were sinners. They know that they were lost and they've been found. They rejoice. I love those parables of Jesus. Finds the coin, rejoices. Treasure in the field, rejoices. Rejoices. How amazing it is when we fellowship with each other and we see that joy within. As a teenager, I used to go to an early morning men's prayer breakfast that would happen at the church every couple months. And there was a gentleman there, George Watts, and I loved hearing George pray because there was something about his prayers. When he prayed against sin, he prayed as one who knew the darkness and the depravity of sin. But he prayed as one who had been rescued from it. When he prayed of the wonders of God's grace, he had been touched by them, and you could tell. Here is a man who hated sin and loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and desired to love him more and more all the time. He had a joy. He would tell you it wasn't always there. There were times of trial and webs and flows. But yet, he desired, he knew the gospel, and he let it transform him. Do we believe the gospel? Have we accepted it? Have we seen our state as lost sinners? And have we run to the only way that we can be forgiven and made right with the Father through the blood of the Lamb that was slain? As we as Christians, do we rejoice in the gospel? Is it our joy? Do we desire to learn more about what God has done for us? And we do that through His Word. Do we open up the Scriptures and see to look what God has done for us in sending His Son and the great promises that He has laid out for us? Are we moved by the gospel? Or have our hearts become hard? I pray that if our hearts have become hard, that we would cry out, that God would break our hearts by the power of His Spirit, that we would be renewed in love, that we would desire to follow after Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. We love Him because He first loved us. As the Israelites stood at Mount Sinai, God sends forth His Word and says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You were in bondage, but now you are free. You were lost, but now you are my people. Today, when we say that the Lord is our God, He has rescued us from our sin and our rebellion and our lostness. We are His people. May we rejoice in it. May it fill us with that heavenly divine joy. And may we pray that it will be infectious to our brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Father, break our hearts. We do not love You as we ought. Lord, You sent Your Son in the fullness of time to be our surety, our scapegoat, our spotless Lamb. We did not deserve, there is nothing in us that we would deserve Your salvation. All we ever do as sinners is incur wrath against You more and more. But yet, despite all that, You would make a way. You would send a Redeemer. You would rescue us by the proclamation of the gospel, by the power of what was done at the cross. Father, may these truths dig deep into our hearts. Would Your Spirit write them upon our hearts, that we might meditate upon them and be transformed more and more by them. Lord, may this be a daily thing as we meditate upon Your gospel. Lord, quickly we are a people that desire to do this because You have commanded it, and there's nothing wrong in that. But yet we do them from hearts that go, yeah, yeah, instead of out of love. Father, cleanse us, make us new. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Father, may we as a community of believers, wherever we are from, strive to love You because You first loved us. And Lord, may this love lead us to desire to follow Your commandments, to be people of Your Word. Father, we thank You. This has been said, You never lead us nor forsake us. You guide us. Father, we thank You that we are redeemed. We ask that You would continue to make us lighthouses. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see You face to face, when we will understand fully and all the more what You have done for us in our redemption through the blood of the Lamb. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.